Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you again. Missed being with all of you last week. Because I wasn't here last week to teach the section in Mark that I was scheduled to teach, what we're going to do, like when I had COVID, is we're just not going to cover that section. Let me see if I can get the schedule up here. Clicker's not working. Oh, there we go. Okay. So this section that we weren't able to cover last week, in two quarters, I'm going to be doing a class on the final week of Jesus. So we're going to be covering a lot of that time in Jesus' life anyways. So we're just going to go to the last lesson. This is going to be Mark 15, 16 through 16, 20. And we're going to finish up the Gospel of Mark this morning, and then there'll be new Sunday morning classes next week. I believe Matt Finley's teaching Hebrews. Is that right? Cool. Okay. This has been fun going through this with all of you guys. This is the first class that I've taught in the auditorium here, and this is one of the ways that we kind of get to know each other a little bit, being a new evangelist here. I will say that the class I'm teaching on Wednesdays next quarter is going to be a very different style than what we've been doing in these classes. We're going to be talking about discipleship, and it's going to be a little bit more topical, and the approach to the classes will be very different from what we've been doing in these classes. So just so you're aware of what's to look forward to. Let's go ahead and start out with a word of prayer as we get started in this final study in Mark. Our great Father, we thank you so much for your Son and for the providence that you've put into our lives with him securing our salvation, the forgiveness of sins, giving us hope, giving us real meaning in life. We thank you so much for the good gifts that we've been given by you. And we pray that we would steward those things and that we would use those things for your glory. We pray that you'd make this a good morning for us today as we study your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've looked at this chart on the overall picture of the Gospel of Mark. But again, the first eight chapters are showing you that Jesus is the king. But he's the king that rules over and has dominion over, not the Roman Empire, though he could do that if he wanted. But he's the one that most importantly has power and authority over demons and Satan and nature, all these different things that we see in the first eight chapters. Chapters 9 through 16 show you that the king has to go to the cross, and that is what we're looking at this morning. Now, I want to show you a quote from an atheist named Tom Holland, not Spider-Man. This is a guy that is a little more intellectual. But he wrote a book called Dominion, and it's a book about the influence of Christianity throughout world history. And he's very positive towards Christianity, actually, but he is an atheist. And he said this in his book Dominion: "Some deaths were so vile, so squalid, that it was best to draw a veil across them entirely. The surprise then is less that we should have so few detailed descriptions in ancient literature of what a crucifixion might actually involve than that we should have any at all. Nevertheless, amid the general silence, there is one major exception which proves the rule. Four detailed accounts of the process by which a man might be sentenced to the cross and then suffer his punishment have survived from antiquity. Remarkably, they all describe the same execution. The victim, a Jew by the name of Jesus, a wandering preacher from an obscure town named Nazareth, in a region north of Jerusalem named Galilee, had been convicted of a capital offense against the Roman order." What the point of this, when I was reading this book, I had never thought about this point that he made here, that when you look at ancient writings, you don't have any detailed depictions that anybody else wrote of somebody being crucified, though we know this was a common way that people died in the Roman Empire. There's only four accounts of anybody being killed by crucifixion from the ancient world, and it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what we're about to study in this final class in Mark is very unique in history, and this was not the kind of thing that people just were really eager to write about. And so as we approach this text, just a couple further introductory things about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. One of the things that we're going to see in this that we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark is this theme of insiders and outsiders. There's people that are functioning like disciples or understanding things in a deeper way than the disciples that are spending time with Jesus throughout his ministry. And so some of the insiders that you're going to see in this section, Simon of Cyrene, he might not conscientiously be a disciple of Jesus, but the phrase that he carried Jesus' cross is an ironic way of showing that this is ironically the first guy that carries the cross. You've got Joseph of Arimathea, who identifies with Jesus' death by anointing Jesus' body and everything. You got the Gentile centurion at the end of the Gospel of Mark that declares that this was the Son of God who died. And then you've got the women at the end of chapter 15 and then also part of chapter 16 as well. And we'll say more about why they would be unlikely in that cultural context. There's some interesting things to point out about that. But then the outsiders, ironically in this section, the disciples, as Jesus said in Mark 14, would all fall away. And they were not there at the foot of the cross except for the Apostle John. And so you've got this interesting reversal that's been happening all throughout the Gospel of Mark. One other thing here is that there's so many Old Testament prophecies converging on the death, burial, and resurrection, like Psalm 22, Psalm 16, or Psalm 18, I think it is, Isaiah 53. There's so many things that are just happening that the Old Testament said was going to happen here that we're not going to have a lot of time to detail, but that's just something to be aware of about this section. The outline of what we're looking at from chapter 15, verse 16 through 32 is the actual crucifixion, and then 33 to 39 is the death. 15:40 through 16:8 is the burial and then the resurrection, and then 16:9 through 20 is Mark's version of the Great Commission. Now, does anybody have any other comments or questions that they want to make before we get into our text for this morning? All right, let's go ahead and start out by reading verses. We'll read 16 through 20 to get us started here. After Jesus' trials with Pilate, this is what happens in Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, what we're seeing here, Jesus said these things would happen back in Mark 10:34, where he says, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again. So right here he's being spit on, mocked, things like that. What are some of the ways that Jesus is being mocked here? Yeah, they're putting a purple cloak on him, so they're giving him like this royal attire, which they think is a joke, but Jesus actually is the king. What else do they have here that is part of the mocking? Yeah, crown of thorns, like a king is supposed to have a crown, so there's your crown. What are they hitting him with? A rod, like a reed. I take that was kind of like a mock scepter or something like this that they take, and then they start hitting him over the head with something like that. So all of these are like royal pictures. This crown of thorns, though, is interesting. Where's the first time in the Bible that we read about thorns or thistles? Yeah, in Genesis chapter 3. So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So it's almost as if Jesus is taking the curses and it's like being placed upon him as this crown is mockingly put on him. And then they take the clothing that he was wearing and they like strip it off of him, which would be like a bandage that still has blood on it, like ripping it off and like you'd reopen the wound. And so there he is, the Son of God, being mistreated in this way. Now he's going to be mocked and made fun of and all that sort of thing more in just a moment. But any comments or questions up to this point? Yeah, prophesy who hit you. Yeah, good. What else? Anything else here? All right. Look at verses 21 through 23, where we see Jesus traveling to the place of crucifixion. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. All right, so Simon of Cyrene, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, if anybody tells you to go 1 mile, how many miles should you go? 2 miles. The Romans were able to tell somebody, like if a Roman had like a military backpack sort of thing or whatever, they could like tell any citizen that they've taken over, carry this for me for a little while so I don't have to do it. So the Romans had the authority to tell people to do things like this. And so Simon of Cyrene is just kind of a bystander walking by. And this guy is impelled or compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. One thing that's interesting about Simon of Cyrene in Mark's account is Mark is the only one that mentions the names of his children. You go read all the other Gospels, and they don't name Simon's children. Mark was probably written to a Roman audience. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, you've got a guy named Rufus, which is one of the names of the children of Simon. Maybe it's the same Rufus, maybe it's a different name, maybe it's a different person, maybe that was a common name, I'm not sure. But some people have suggested that if Mark was written to a Roman audience, and Romans was written to the Romans, that when his name is called out in the book of Mark, the audience could have afterwards gone up to Rufus and go, is it true that your dad carried the cross? That's a way in the ancient world that they would like footnote something and show that there was eyewitness testimony. So that's a possibility there. But they get to the place called the place of the skull. Any ideas on why Golgotha is called the place of the skull? Well, yeah, it's where they did the crucifixions, and so kind of seems like a place where there could be like bones, there could be things like that. Any other ideas? Trash heap. It's by Gehenna, right? I think it's not too far from there. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how many of you have been to Israel? I know, yeah, okay, so some of you have been. I have never been. And I have some friends in California that went as well, and they said that when you look at the place where they think he was crucified, it really does look like a skull. So it could be like the shape of the mount sort of looks like that. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that there would have been like skeletons and skulls in a place where people are being crucified. Another possibility, what did Genesis 3:15 say about what the man born of woman was going to do? Crush the skull or crush the head of the serpent. This is the place where that happens. And so all of these are possibilities. But as he gets there, they're trying to offer him wine mixed with myrrh. What's the purpose of wine mixed with myrrh?
Painkiller.
Yeah, it seems like it's some sort of painkiller. Jesus isn't going to take it. Maybe another reason he doesn't take it is in Mark 14:25, when he's instituting the Lord's Supper, he says, I won't drink from the fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my kingdom. And so, like, when he's approaching the cross, all that, he's not going to have anything of that nature. But I think the idea that it's a painkiller, he's going to have the full force of everything that's about to happen. Okay, any comments or questions up through verse 23?
If John was the only one to cross, how can Mark know all this in so much detail?
Yeah, that's a good question. So if John was the only one at the cross, how could Mark know the detail of this? Mark wasn't an apostle, so he could have been in the vicinity. He could have talked to the women that were there. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit's guiding the writings, right? And so there's a couple answers that I think would make sense for that question. That's a good question, though. Anything else here so far? Okay, so we're not going to read 24 to 32, but when Jesus is on the cross, his clothes get raffled off by the Roman soldiers. Psalm 22:18 says that kind of thing would happen. But in Mark 5 and Mark 6 and Mark 9, there's different interesting things that happen to Jesus' clothing. People are reaching out to his clothes to be healed. His clothes become radiant white in chapter 9. And his clothes here are being raffled off as the Roman soldiers kind of get whatever they can from the situation. But who is Jesus crucified between? Two thieves, two robbers, the ESV says. Does anybody have a different translation that says something other than robber in Mark? Is that what verse is it that says that it was the robbers? 27. Does anybody have something other than robber? Transgressors in Mark, that's what it says? Okay. So I think most of them say robber, right? This is interesting. Go back to Mark 3, verse 27. In Mark 3:27, Jesus says, But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, and unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. In that context, Jesus is being accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And he says, no, 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 what's actually happening here is the strong man is Satan, and his house is the world, and I've come and I've bound him up so I can plunder back the things that belong to me. So in other words, Jesus in Mark chapter 3 compares himself to a robber, a righteous kind of robber. And ironically, when he's on the cross, he's crucified between two unrighteous robbers. What Jesus is accomplishing on the cross is taking back that which belongs to him, fulfilling this idea, perhaps in Mark 3:27, that he is this righteous robber. And while he's up there, there's the three waves of mocking. The robbers are both mocking him. We know that one of them eventually repents. How does Jesus handle being mocked and mistreated and disrespected? Yeah, in Luke's account, he's praying for their forgiveness. What else? Yeah, there's only seven statements that are recorded that he makes from the cross. And like three of the seven are direct quotes from Scripture. But he's not saying a whole lot. And whenever he is saying something, it's like, what does the Scripture say? I'm praying for their forgiveness, something like that. How do you handle it when somebody disrespects you? Yeah, like, I don't handle it like this. Like, if somebody's mocking me and spitting on me and making fun of me and not treating me with the honor that I think I deserve, my temptation is to talk back a little bit and tell you that I feel like you just disrespected me. Of all the people who have ever lived, who had the most right to speak that way when they were disrespected was Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, a letter written to persecuted, disrespected Christians, Peter references this moment when Jesus was on the cross and said, that's your example. That's what you're supposed to imitate. And so, and there's other passages that make reference to how Jesus handles his demeanor and himself when he's on the cross, but he's three waves of being made fun of, mocking. Well, he's also in pain. Yeah, Dale? That's right. Yeah, he believed. And Jesus was stealing the unrighteous robber from Satan. So, yeah.
Him among themselves.
Right.
So there was plenty of mocking going around.
Yeah, there's like three groups of people. There's the people that are the passerbys, then there's the Jewish leaders. By the way, do you think that the Jewish leaders would have been the kind of people that typically would have liked to pop some popcorn and watch a crucifixion? I don't think so. But when they finally get this guy that they're jealous of up there, they want to go revel in it. And then you've got the robbers that are also mocking Jesus as well. But yeah, that's good. Okay. I want to spend a little bit more time on what the rest of the text does with his actual death and then the burial and resurrection. I want to show you this chart, though. While Jesus is on the cross, there are four different miracles that take place. And the only gospel that records all of them is the Gospel of Matthew, where you've got the darkness, you've got the torn veil, you've got the earthquake, and then the tombs that opened up, and then there's people walking around in the holy city after Jesus. It actually happens after his resurrection, but it's associated with what's happening on the cross. Mark records just two of these miracles. Luke records only two of them, and John does not record any of them. John emphasizes, perhaps more than any other gospel, what Jesus is saying on the cross. So what we're about to look at is going to involve two of the four miracles that take place on the cross. So let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39, and this is where we see his death. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Notice that it's a loud voice. It's not a shallow, like, can people really make out what he's saying kind of voice. And he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Okay. So you got the first miracle that Mark records. There's this darkness over the land. Why darkness over the land? Yeah, I'm not sure if it was an eclipse. I'm not sure if it was just like regional to the area or if it literally was the whole world. I'm not sure about that. But like, why is it happening, do you think?
Demonstration of God's power was happening. It was not an eclipse because there was no way an eclipse could have taken place during that time frame. So that's ruled out.
Okay. A demonstration of his power. Yeah, and Amos 8, 9, and 10 talk about like it being darkness because of bitter and mourning, and it seems like a prophecy to some extent about the burial of Jesus, or the death of Jesus. Maybe when God first started, what's the first thing that God made in Genesis 1? Light. So the world starts in darkness. Darkness is kind of promising a new beginning because the dawn is about to break. Maybe there's something like that. In the book of Exodus, what was the ninth plague before the death of the firstborn? For how many days? 3 days. So you've got 3 days and then the death of the firstborn. Here you've got 3 hours and then the death of the firstborn. All of those are possible ideas. But I think what James said is right, that this is a demonstration of God's power in a moment where Jesus seems very weak. And so it's amazing that there's all of these things happening in the midst of something that looks very, very weak. And Jesus has two times here where he cries out. Now, the first one, why have you forsaken me? There's a lot to say about this. Now, I used to think that when Jesus says this, he's kind of like, he's having a hard time getting the words out, and nobody can really understand what he's saying. Gerald, did you have something really quick?
Yeah, I mean, the darkness thing is quite interesting, because if it's a sunny day, and it very well could have been a sunny day, and if it's dark like night,
yeah,
you know,
at noon
in a matter of seconds,
yeah.
I mean, that would have been kind of weird. I don't know if people remember the eclipse here, but it was kind of weird here. It was kind of a freaky feeling.
Couldn't you see the eclipse pretty well here?
Perfect here.
Okay.
In about 30 seconds, it was like, okay, that's kind of weird. You know, it's kind of a weird feeling. I can't imagine being in a sunny day and all of a sudden pitch black dark.
Yeah.
And they didn't have lights. They didn't have street lights. They didn't have candles. They were probably bumping into stuff. I mean, that would have been something weird just happened. Maybe I don't know what it is, but something just happened.
How long did the eclipse last?
It was an all day event, but I think the actual, when it was full eclipse, and I don't, my memory, you know, I feel like it was 30 seconds or 45 seconds, the total eclipse.
Here is 3 hours.
I know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, I don't know. It was the eclipse was pathetic in San Diego when we lived there. Like, it was like really like, I wish I was in the South right now. Because I know that was like really good in Tennessee too. Okay, so this crying out, though, why have you forsaken me? Does the text say that it was a shallow voice or like a quiet voice? Or does it say that it was a loud voice? He said it says it's a loud voice. So it's not llama, llama, sabachthani. He's shouting it out. And so my take on this, and you're free to disagree with me about this, I think they clearly hear what he's saying. I think they hear, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think they're going, what? Wait, what did he say? Because it says it's a loud voice, right? What does the name Elijah mean? Same name as Elliot. The English version is Elliot. It means the Lord is God. So if you're saying like Eloi, Lord, Lord, and there's already an expectation that Elijah, and the Lord's name is in Elijah, is going to come, I take it that they hear him clearly saying what he's saying, and then for some reason in their minds that triggers that they think, oh, maybe Elijah, the Lord is God, is going to come now because the Lord has forsaken Jesus in this moment, he says. Yeah, and how was Elijah taken up? In the whirlwind. By the way, this is an interesting connection I didn't bring up in Mark 9. There's Moses, Elijah, Jesus. There's a lot of parallels between the three. Moses and Elijah and Jesus all fasted for 40 days. They all saw God's glory on a mountain. But does anybody know where Moses' body is? Right, so Moses' body, we don't know. Elijah's body taken up, Jesus' body taken up. There's like a mystery about their bodies, but they all come together on the Mount of Transfiguration. But they're expecting that Elijah's going to come back. So I think they hear what he says here. Okay, this is where the bigger debate is here. Did the Father actually turn his face away from Jesus? Was the Father and Jesus actually separated here on the cross? And I think the answer to that is no, because in Psalm 22, which Jesus is quoting here, it begins by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? David is writing that about his trials and his sufferings. And when you read the rest of Psalm 22, it talks about how God has not turned his face from me and how what's happening here will lead to the Gentiles confessing the name of the Lord. What does the Gentile centurion do here? He confesses the name of the Lord here, or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. And so I think what he's doing is he's quoting Psalm 22 because what he's going through is like what David went through, where it appeared like God had forsaken David. But in the end, there was vindication, and God had never forsaken David. Now, you're free to disagree with me on that, but that is the context of Psalm 22, which he's quoting from. Brian, and or Jim, and then Wes.
Also in that, when he's pleading about his case, he's also pleaded. In Luke 23, I think it is, it says, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
That's right.
So when he's talking to God, he's also... I'm just wondering if he spoke that loud. So... the audience could say, "Whoa, he's forgiven us."
Yeah, I would think so. Yeah, I would think so.
That's what I was thinking.
And then on the day of Pentecost, a bunch of people are being converted. Acts 6, verse 6 or 7, there's a bunch of priests that are being converted too. So, Wes, did you have something? Yes. Right. Yeah, and in the Gospel of John... in the Gospel of John, Jesus says repeatedly, the Father will never turn his face from me because I seek to do what's pleasing to him. So that's a whole thing that we could spend like a lot of other time talking about. But I think the idea of him quoting Psalm 22, it looks bad right now, but there will be vindication. How often do our lives feel that way, though? Have you ever felt like God has forsaken you, or it feels like things are really bad in your life or in a country or something like that? But in the end, there's always vindication for God's servants. The second cry that he gives in verse 37 is just a loud cry, and he breathes his last. When people would die on a cross, do you think that the last breath that they would have would be like a loud one? Have you ever seen anybody pass away? When I was in Nashville, there was somebody at the church there that had passed away, and I was there for the last breath, and we were there for about 30 minutes, and it was just like shallow breath, shallow breath, shallow breath, shallow breath, gone. For Jesus to have a loud shout, and then he dies, people don't die that way on a cross. Gerald?
I have an interesting take, and we're not going to get into it, but sin does separate you from God. There is a separation from God. Now,
right.
I'm not saying Jesus sinned here by any means, but he was the sacrifice for all sin for all time. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Was there something when he died? Was there something for the 3 days? I don't have the details of that. But, you know, an scapegoat, you know, that would go out, would technically, like, take the sins... Is that what's happening? I most people probably take the view that you're taking. I don't have a view. I'm kind of mixed on my view on this.
It's complicated
yeah. Because is he taking the sins upon the world, upon him? Is this some way of doing that? And therefore God has to separate himself for this three? I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe that's a... Maybe
for sure
that's
not the 3 days, because he tells the thief on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise. Right? So
right.
If there's any separation, the only time it could be happening would be on the cross.
And maybe that 3 hours of darkness, you know, I don't know. But
yeah,
anyway.
It's possible. But then I do wonder if you get into problems with, like, Father, Son, Holy Spirit being one. But these are all things beyond us. But that is my take because of what Psalm 22 is. But there's room for debate on these things. Yeah.
In Luke 23, it tells us what he said, and it says again that he cried out with a loud voice, and that he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
That's right.
It tells us there that he cried out with a loud voice, and that is odd.
It is.
Another twist whether he felt forsaken or not, and this applies to us as well. Think about it in two different aspects, bodily, physically, you know, that aspect.
Yes.
And then spiritually.
Yes.
Bodily, physically, he may have felt, like we do at times, that we're forsaken by God. Where is God? But spiritually, he knew that it's the same with us. We know, yes, we may think or feel
right.
that God is nowhere around us,
right.
but we know that things will be okay in the end. That's how, you know, he knew things would be okay. But yeah, he probably did feel forsaken.
Well, he was at least, he was forsaken to the cross, right?
In a physical.
Yeah, yeah.
But he knew spiritually, hey, it will be okay.
Yep.
That's easy for us to say that.
Yep.
Not so much when we're going through that or when he was going through that.
Right. There's a hymn that we sing. We're part of, I don't remember what the hymn is right now, but part of the hymn, it says, finished the victory cry. I don't remember the whole hymn. But I, when I think about the loud cry that he made on the cross, it's like a victory shout. Like, it is finished. Like, the work that I've come to do is done, and now I'm going to yield up my spirit. This is him giving up his life at the moment that he has decided. Like he said in John chapter 10, nobody takes from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And here he is doing it on his timing and in his way. And nobody has breathed their last breath like that before. And that's what the Roman centurion realizes here. Okay, so then this gets us to the second miracle that Mark records during all of this, is that the curtain in the temple was torn. What was the purpose of this curtain? Yeah, it separated the most holy place from the holy place. And so it was kind of like a big keep out sign, is one of our kids' books says about it, like the kids' books that we read to our kids that I also learned some things from. Does anybody know what was woven into the curtain? And what was that? Yeah, there was like elaborate colors and stuff like that, but there was like the image of something woven into it in Exodus. What was that? Yeah, it was cherubim. So in cherubim, Exodus 26, verse 31, cherubim were commanded to be woven into this thing. And where was the first time that we read about cherubim in the Bible? Garden of Eden. What do they do? Yeah, they guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden, which is where God dwells, right? And so they've got these flaming swords and all this kind of stuff. I don't know how they looked. Nobody's going to waltz right back into the Garden of Eden with those things standing there. So cherubim kind of function like God's SEAL Team 6, that you can't get close to me. And when he's on the cross, this veil that has those things woven into it that reminds you that you can't fully be in God's presence tears into from top to bottom. What's the significance of that? We have our access to God now. The cherubim have been ripped in half. Now, and this is what Hebrews 10 talks about, therefore let us stir up one another to love and good deeds. All these things are in the context of how Jesus in his sacrifice has torn this dividing wall down and given us access to the Father in this way. And so therefore it's very fitting that the centurion who is Gentile would now confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Access has been given. Ironic that he's the one making this confession now. Was there another hand? Right here. Yeah, Wes.
Isaiah 64 says that you would rend the heavens down and come down, and then you see the picture of when Jesus baptized that the heavens are ripped
yep.
open, and here we see God ripping the heavens open again, ripping access to him open.
That's
again.
Right. And we've mentioned this in Mark, in the first class in Mark 1, that the Gospel of Mark begins and ends with something being torn open and then a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. And when he's baptized, the skies are torn open and then the Father declares that Jesus is the Son of God, or you are my beloved Son. And then at the end of the Gospel of Mark here, the veil tears and then the centurion declares this. And if you're a Roman reader of the Gospel of Mark, one of the questions you might have is, could I, a Gentile, confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be right with him? Well, it ends with a Gentile doing that. Yeah.
I just heard, as I recall, just a few weeks ago, the thickness and the height and the width of the veil. Can you tell us again those dimensions roughly?
Oh, I don't remember the dimensions, but it was a huge curtain, from what they found archaeologically, anyways. But for it to tear from the top to bottom, nobody was at the bottom doing it. Can you imagine though the priests who would have been working in the temple, and like, okay, good, we got this guy that we're jealous of up on the cross, and they're like, oh, it's kind of dark out, that's kind of weird, but they got the candles working in the holy place, and then like, vshing! I wonder if those are some of the priests that later get converted in Acts 6. Okay, any other comments or questions about the death of Jesus here on the cross? There's so much else to say about this that we don't have time to talk about right now, but... All right, we're not going to have time to read this section, but Mark 15:40 through 16:8. And this is one of those sandwich sections in Mark where you begin and end with something and there's something different in the middle. So you begin with the women. Joseph of Arimathea is brought up, and he's the one that has 3 hours to bury Jesus. And then you end the section with the women again. And the similarity with both of these are unlikely followers of Jesus. And there's a couple parallels between them beyond just that. But the women, in verse 1 of chapter 16, they bought spices to bring to the tomb. Are they expecting Jesus to have been risen from the dead? No. They're anointing the body so it doesn't stink so much as it decays. And when they're in verse 3, they're wondering who's going to roll the stone away. That's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The other Gospels don't record the women asking that question. But they brought the spices and they thought, well, this stone is so big, who's going to be able to roll this away for us? And they end up meeting this man who I assume is some kind of an angel that tells them to go do what? Like in chapter 16, verse 7, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Like, these women are the first ones commissioned to go tell the apostles that Jesus has been risen from the dead. Now, in the ancient world, how did people think about women? A little bit more than property, yeah. Unacceptable as witnesses. So, Celsus, his name is spelled Celsus. He was one of the first people to really write at length against Christianity in the Roman Empire, like maybe around 150 or so. When Constantine became the Roman emperor and made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire, he burned like all the writings that were against Christianity, which is kind of frustrating because I would have liked to know what a lot of those people said. But Thomas Aquinas, I think it was, wrote a book called Contra Celsus, which means he's contradicting what Celsus wrote, and he quotes Celsus at length and then rebuts him. So we've got some fragments of what this guy Celsus wrote against Christianity. And one of the arguments that Celsus makes against Christianity is that there's no way Christianity can be true because women in the Gospels are the first witnesses of the resurrection. And we all know that women are too emotional to be good witnesses in court. That's his argument. And so, if you were going to make up a story to try to change the world, and you were like, let's make up this crazy religion where this guy raises from the dead, and we have to make it believable, though. Yeah, we have to make it believable. Okay, so how about this? How about we have women who nobody accepts as the first witnesses for anything in our culture? How about we make them the first witnesses? Brilliant! The only way that you would record that this is what happened, the only way that you'd write it down this way is if this is what really happened. If you're just trying to honestly report the facts. And so they're commissioned by the angel to tell the disciples, and Peter is specifically singled out in verse 7. I love that, because if the women come up to the disciples and Peter's kind of in the corner and like, hey guys, Jesus rose from the dead. If I was Peter, I wouldn't want to go see Jesus because I had just dismissed him 3 times. But they're like, no, Peter, you too, come on. Was there a hand somewhere? I thought I saw the microphone man running around somewhere. No. Oh, you just sat down. Whatever. All right. Okay, so then you got Joseph of Arimathea. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. Every Gospel tells us something different about Joseph of Arimathea. But in 1546, it says he bought a linen shroud. Notice that both Joseph and the women are like investing in Jesus in his death. So that's one parallel that they have with each other. And he's got to bury Jesus before sundown. He was part of the council, a respected member of the council, and finally identifies with Jesus in these moments here. All right. Anything you guys want to say about that before we debate a little bit about the ending of Mark? All right, you guys ready? How many of you in your Bibles have got something starting around verse 9, like in double brackets, that says something like some manuscripts don't have the ending of Mark? Do you guys have that in your Bibles? Okay. Have you guys heard that these debates? There's some people that think that the long ending of Mark doesn't belong here. Okay. Here's the arguments that people give for and against. So what the people that say, no, this doesn't belong in the Bible, is because this long ending of Mark is missing from two of the manuscripts that are thought to be the most trustworthy, Codex Vinaticus and Codex Sinaiticus. And those are like the most complete, trusted manuscripts of the Bible that we have in the ancient world. The interesting thing about both of those codices is that they leave extra space at the end of Mark as if something is missing. Okay, so that's interesting. The people that say, yes, it does belong in the Bible is because it is in most of the other manuscripts. It just happens to not be in two of them that are very trustworthy. Okay. In the ancient world, when these things were being written down, they were written on scrolls. Could you imagine like a scroll, like a roll of toilet paper, it's easy to tear off a part of it or something? Like, could you have the scroll called Mark and somehow part of it accidentally gets torn off, and then there's other manuscripts that do have this same thing in other places, but these two happen to not have it? And so it was there, and it should be there. My argument is that, yes, it does belong in the Bible. I don't think that if it was missing, we would be missing any, like, important doctrines that we could prove from other texts, but I do think it belongs in the Bible. It's in most manuscripts. It's basically not in two of them, and even in those two, they still leave room like there's something missing. Any comments or questions on that? Yeah, Gerald?
Personally, I'm okay either way, whether you say it's not there or it should be there. One of the interesting things I heard in one of my classes is that regardless if it's not there, this is how they interpreted what they were supposed to do. This is how they understood it. So if it was an added text,
that's right.
Well, they're giving us a firsthand commentary on what they believed you should do and how you should do it. So that's pretty good regardless.
And especially with how in line it is with other scripture anyways, if it is their own testimony to things, it fits with everything else that we read about. So, yeah. Any other thoughts on whether or not it should? Yeah.
It's not a new debate. It was actually debated in the first century, second century, late first century, early second century. They were already arguing over whether it's there or is it not.
Right, yeah. Yeah. So I take it that it is. And in this section, there's seven times that you have some word relating to believe or belief, something like that. And it says something about like, okay, why should you believe? And Jesus is challenging the apostles for their lack of belief. And one of the things that should cause people to believe are the signs that confirm the preaching. Like Jesus is going to tell them to go do miracles. The final verse of Mark is the most concise verse probably in the whole Bible about the purpose of miracles, where it says, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. So one of the things to get people to believe in the ancient world was the signs. The other one was the eyewitness testimony. In verses 9 through 14, Jesus is rebuking the apostles. Why didn't you listen to the women who I sent to you to tell you guys that I did rise from the dead? So in other words, their eyewitness testimony should have been enough for them to believe. And so the rebuke is in verse 14. Like, look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Those women that I say. So should eyewitness testimony be enough for belief? These apostles hadn't seen yet, and they didn't believe. Should the eyewitness testimony have been enough? Should this be enough? Is there enough reason to trust in the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels? We've never seen it. And Jesus is rebuking the apostles. Eyewitness testimony should have been enough for you guys. And then the nature of belief, Jesus is objectively the king. And if he's objectively the king, and it's not like your favorite flavor of ice cream, I like vanilla, you like caramel, whatever. Jesus is the king. Everybody has to answer to him. And so ergo, go teach everybody because everybody has to answer to him. All right, thanks, guys. It's been fun going through Mark with you.